Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Progressive Bible Concepts Recordings. And in this particular presentation, we will be considering concept number 16, which is entitled Being the Temple of God. This is a re-recording of the presentation. We didn't know a few weeks ago when we covered this that the recording was not on the website, so we're having to record it, but I'm having to do it privately without a live audience, which makes it a little bit more subdued and a little more boring for those of you that are listening, but just hang in there with us and you'll get the basic content. And this is an exciting concept to study. By way of reminder, I'm recording this in February, and we encourage everyone to read the Bible through in each year and hope that you're keeping up with your Bible reading. And if you miss a day or two, don't worry about it. Just pick it up the next day and press on in your efforts to read through the Bible in a year. My hat's off to you. Now, we're in segment two of the Progressive Bible Concepts, and that segment covers concepts that have to do with moving forward in your journey. And concept 13, we looked at exploring God's love. Concept 14, we looked at embracing God's love, being a child of God. Concept 15, we looked at expressing God's love, which is the love of the brethren. And now in concept 16, we're going to look at what it means to be the temple of God. By way of summary, concept 13, we talked about God's love. God is love, and we love because He first loved us. We also looked at the concept of being a child of God. In 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." Then last week we looked at concept 15, the love of the brethren. In 1 John 4:11 it says, "Brethren, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." And the love of the brethren is a phrase that's found multiple times in the New Testament. Now, we're going to move to concept 16 tonight, and what I want you to observe is that the Bible weaves the concept of being a temple of God together with the concept of being a child of God. We looked at being a child of God in concept 14, now we're going to look at the concept of being a temple of God in concept 16, and the two in the Scripture are woven together. Admittedly, it's not a heavy New Testament emphasis, but the connection is there. The text we're looking at tonight is 2 Corinthians 6, 16 and 18, where it says, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I'll be a father to you and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So what you can see through this is a connection in this same passage regarding being a temple of the living God and then also being sons and daughters of the living God. So we'll talk now about how these two fit together and what it means to be a temple. Now, to begin with, I want to ask you some thought-provoking questions here that maybe you can answer. You can pause for a minute and answer as you think about this. And my first question, as you enter into this topic with me, my first question is, how were you taught as a child to view your body? How were you taught as a child to view your body? And the corollary question is, were you taught in any specific way about your body? I don't remember having any discussions with my parents about my physical makeup and how I should view that. So I don't have any memory of that. I'm not sure how you were raised, but that I can say for myself. So I had to kind of figure it out as I went. And then the next question is, how did the ancient world, the world in which the New Testament was written, how did it view the human body? And what I want to do is introduce to you a Grecian perspective on the human body. And we want to look at the personality composition, the personality or the makeup of the human person according to how the Greeks viewed it. Now, you should be looking at a concentric circle diagram that has colors of yellow, red, and orange in it. And let me point out to you, first of all, that the um, Greeks, the way they viewed the body was that the outward person, the physical person, the body, was essentially evil. And it was our physical makeup that connected us to the physical world, and the physical material world was basically an evil world. So the body was therefore evil. The inner core of the person is the spirit. And they believed that the inner core of the person, the spiritual part of the person, was essentially good. Opposite from the physical makeup of the person, the body, which was basically evil, they believed that the spiritual makeup of the person, which was essentially good. Now, where it gets interesting is how they viewed the soul. The soul is the second circle, the red circle in your diagram, and or in the PowerPoint. And the red, the soul layer of human personality was regarded as the buffer between the body and the spirit. The soul was regarded as the buffer between the body and the spirit. And what it did was it made, it boundaried the spirit from the body, which meant that whatever happened to the body, well, the spirit was protected from whatever happened to the body, which meant that if what happened to the body was evil, then the body could engage in evil activity, and it did not affect the spirit or the good side of the person because it was buffeted or buffered by the soul, the second circle that you see in your diagram. Now, without getting into detail about this, the implication that I want to draw from this for our purposes today is that this view of the body allowed the Greeks to separate what they did with their bodies from what they did with their spirit. And it kind of gave them a license to do whatever they wanted to do with their bodies. In other words, they could gratify their bodies, they could mutilate their bodies, they could neglect their bodies, they could abuse their bodies, and whatever they did to their bodies, it never affected the better part of the person, which was the spirit. So it opened up the door for any number of abuses of the physical body, including the involvement of the body in immoral practices. And the epistle of the New Testament that was written to a primarily Greek audience was the epistle of Corinthians. In 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in those two epistles, Paul speaks extensively of the practice of immorality and how the Greeks were to avoid that. The Corinthian Christians were to avoid that. And let me give you a little bit of historical background on just how rampant the problem of immorality was in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was located in the middle of the country of Greece, right at this little isthmus that connected the northern part of Greece with the southern part of the Greek country. And so the city of Corinth was obviously a crossroads. And people went to the city of Corinth, just like they come to the city of Atlanta, usually for one primary reason, and that is to do business, to conduct business. And so Corinthian, the city of Corinth, was a commercial center, much like Atlanta is. And in that city, people would come to town for two or three days, do business, and go back home. But while they were there, they would look for extracurricular activities and recreational things to do. And up on a certain hill in the city of Corinth, there was a temple of prostitution. Excuse me. And that temple was manned with 1,000 prostitutes around the clock. And people could easily make their way up to that temple and engage in sensuous activity 24/7, any time of day, as many times a day, for as long as they were visiting in the city of Corinth. It was certainly akin to a Las Vegas, if you know what I mean. And so the practice of immorality was absolutely rampant in the city of Corinth. And it was to that church, that Paul introduced this radical concept regarding the human body, in which he challenged the people to see their bodies as temples of God and not the physical part of their makeup that they could allocate in the direction of any experience of sensuality, abuse that they wanted. And so Paul confronted head on the licentiousness of that city in of that day by introducing the concept of the temple of God to the Corinthian church. Now let's keep going and we'll come back to that. Now, along with how the ancient church viewed the human body, another question I've got for you is, how does a contemporary culture we live in today view the body? And does it view the body as being anything different or any differently than the way the Corinthian church did or the Greeks did back in the ancient world? And the answer to that would have been, if I'd asked you this question 50 years ago, the answer would have been one, there would have been one answer, but the answer now that we have gone through the sexual revolution of the 60s and we have introduced we have all forms of immorality in our culture, and just about any form of immorality, sex outside of marriage, is acceptable in the American culture, and you are regarded as judgmental if you condemn any practice, even some of the more grotesque sexual practices in our world. So I'm not sure our world today is any different than the ancient world in which the New Testament was written in the way they viewed and abused the body. And so the question we're come to now is, how does the Bible instruct believers to view the human body? What is the biblical view of the human body, and what is the distinction between it and the way our culture and the Greek culture of the New Testament days viewed it? All right, so this is where the relevance of the idea of the of us being temples of the Holy Spirit, or our bodies being the temple of God, this is where it comes into play. Now, to get at this idea of our bodies being temples of God and temples of the Holy Spirit, I want to trace out to you, starting in the Old Testament, the progression of thought regarding this idea of a temple. And in the Old Testament, the appearance of the temple first came in the form of the tabernacle, which is found in the nation of Israel right after they came out of Egypt and were delivered out of Egypt. And in the Old Testament, the word tabernacle represented the dwelling place that God chose among His people. Now listen to these verses and you'll understand how that is true. In Leviticus 26, verse 12, it says, "I will also walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." Now notice that God's intent when He brought the people out of Egypt was to be among the people, to be relatable to the people, to be nearby the people, and not some distant judgmental deity that lived on the other side of the clouds. In Exodus 29, verse 45, this is the book where the tabernacle was first introduced to the people with all the specifications given to the people of God through Moses. And in Exodus 29, it says, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will be their God." Notice that emphasis on dwelling among the people of God. And then in Ezekiel 37, 27, the text says, "My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So God's intent was always to dwell among His people and to symbolize His presence among the people. The idea of the tabernacle was introduced to the Israelites in the first five books of the Old Testament. We find this in Exodus 25, verse 2, where it says, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me, and I will let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle, just so shall you construct it." Hold on one second. I have a sore throat and I need to pop a throat lozenge here to cut down on all this coughing. And I apologize for the grating sound that I know it is on this recording. So in Exodus 25:2, God instructs the Israelites to raise a voluntary contribution for the Lord from among the people. And the purpose of this contribution and this offering was to construct a sanctuary that God could dwell among them through. All right, in Exodus chapter 40, verse 35, after the tabernacle had been constructed, the donations taken up and the construction of the tabernacle under Moses' supervision took place. In Exodus 40, we have the dedication of the temple, and here's what we read in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35. It says, "Then the Lord covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So God instructs His people to construct this tabernacle, which was really nothing more than a very fancy portable tent. And God covers the tent with His presence, with His glory, and fills the tabernacle with His presence. So therefore, it is the symbol of God's presence among His people. Now, 500 years go by, 5 or 6 centuries go by, and the idea of building a more permanent dwelling place versus a temporal dwelling place like the tabernacle, the idea of a more permanent dwelling place known as the temple was introduced to the nation. And David, after he had conquered all of his enemies and accumulated enormous spoils of his victories, he identified, or he communicated to the prophet Nathan, his desire to build a more permanent building for the Lord's presence among His people. And at first Samuel said, whatever God puts on your heart, go do it. But then the Lord instructed Samuel that there would be a temple constructed, but it would not be David who would build it, but rather it would be his son Solomon. Then Nathan goes back to David and says, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, the Lord will raise up your descendant after you, and he shall build a house for my name. So after David dies and Solomon assumes the throne, he has all that wealth that his father left him, gold and silver. There was so much gold in the time of David that silver had no value, which is my definition of deflation. And we're told in the 400, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, we're given this account of how the temple was constructed. It says, "Now it came about in the 480th year, after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt," that is approximately 500 years after the tabernacle was built, first tabernacle, "in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, he began to build the house of the Lord. So work on the temple began, and it took 7 years to complete it." And then we're told in 1 Kings chapter 8, a couple of chapters later, about how the temple was dedicated in the dramatic event that happened. It says in 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11, "Now it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." Almost identical statement to the dedication of the tabernacle, we find this similar dedication experience to the temple. "And the glory of the Lord covers the temple, and the Lord's presence fill the house of the Lord, and the priests could not stand like Moses before the house because they were so overwhelmed with the awesome glory of God." So now we move from a portable or a temporary facility in which God pledges His presence among His people to the temple, a permanent dwelling place. And this temple was built so wonderfully that it was known as one of the wonders of the ancient world during the time in which it was built. Now, we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and the progression of this idea of a dwelling place of the Lord progresses even further. And we come to the incident of the incarnation in which Jesus leaves heaven and comes down among His people in Israel upon the earth. And here's what we find as far as the dwelling place of the Lord or the dwelling presence of the Lord among us. In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, this verse can be translated as follows, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." The phrase "dwelt among us" can be translated "tabernacled among us." So, when Jesus came down upon the earth, the presence of God kind of moved from the physical building of the temple to the physical person of Jesus, the Son of God, who was God the Son Himself. And it says that those who saw Jesus saw His glory. And remember the references to the Old Testament, the glory of God filling the tabernacle and the temple. Those who saw the tabernacle of Jesus being among us, they saw that same glory as of the only begotten from the Father, only this time it was full of grace and truth, which is not mentioned in the Old Testament, but specified in the New. Now, let's look at this verse a little bit more closely. The word for flesh here, I might have mentioned this before, is a very, very crude word. It's a word that refers to body tissue, like meat, in a supermarket. And the intent of John behind writing this verse, when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is to dispel any of the heresies that had begun to circulate around the church at the end of the first century when John was writing around 90 AD. There was a belief that because of the Grecian idea that the physical world was evil and that the spiritual world was good, and those two had to be separated, there was a belief that Jesus could not have become flesh and dwelt among us because that would have made God evil. And John here is trying to make sure that there's no mistake in the idea that God did come down to us out of heaven and took on a body of flesh. And by implication here, he's dispelling this idea that the physical world is completely evil as the Greeks viewed it. And he's also making sure that it's understood that Jesus was spirit and body. He was very God of very God and very man of very man. And he makes it very clear in the verse by using this crude word for flesh. And then, of course, you have the tabernacle or dwelling among us. And then it says that we saw His glory. And the word "saw" here, we beheld His glory. The word "beheld," the word "dwell among" means tabernacle. The word "saw" or "behold," that means to gaze upon something as in a theatrical performance. When you're in a movie theater, if you walk in and you look up at all the people that are watching the movie, you'll see that their heads are all riveted forward and their eyes are on the screen. And they're staring in this really intense way at the movie. Well, this is the same word. It means to gaze as in a movie theater or theatrical performance. So they gazed upon the glory of God, and they saw that this was the glory of God that had been mentioned from of old in the Old Testament. And of course, the glory of God refers to the majesty of God, the majesty of God. So now the temple, the tabernacle gave way to the temple, and the temple has given way to the incarnation. And it goes further. The progression of this tabernacle idea goes even further, or temple idea goes further. All right, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are." Now, in these verses, what you find here is Paul working out the implications of regeneration. Regeneration is the technical theological word that we'll talk about in about a year from now, more specifically, and the word regeneration refers to being born again. And how do we define being born again? It refers to the life of God in the soul of man. And so when the Spirit of God comes into the soul of man and lifts him out of his spiritual deadness, the Spirit of God begins to dwell in our physical bodies, which makes our bodies the physical temple of God. So now we've moved from a building be it temporary or permanent, to Jesus embodying the presence of God among us. And now Jesus has left the earth and gone back to heaven. He sends His Spirit in His stead, and the Spirit of God takes up residence within us, not in a physical church building, but within us. And that now means that since we are the temple of God, that since the Spirit of God dwells in us, that we are the temple of God. Now, make no mistake about it, this is a revolutionary idea in the ancient world. And Paul goes on to say, do you not know that you are the temple of God now that you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you? And here's the implication. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Therefore, we're not free to abuse and mutilate and destroy our bodies. If we abuse the temple of God, which is our bodies, then God will destroy us because that temple, our bodies, is holy, and that is what you are. We are holy. Our bodies are holy. This is also found in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul takes up the subject of the immorality of the Corinthian church. And I forgot to mention this earlier, but in the ancient world, if a woman was referred to as a Corinthian woman, that was the equivalent of calling her a prostitute because the immorality was so rampant in the city of Corinth. And so Paul is writing to the city of Corinth, and he addresses this subject of rampant immorality. And he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you're not your own? In other words, your body is not your own, and you're not free to do whatever you want to do with it. For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. So now we have this whole new perspective on the physical body. And the perspective in the Bible is one that is radically different from the ancient world and the world in which we live. Now, there is another passage I want you to see, and this is the one that we're looking at, basing this topic we're talking about tonight on. It says, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Therefore, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So here's the passage where it speaks of us being the temple of the living God. And it quotes from the Old Testament saying, I will dwell among them and walk among them, those places we read earlier. And now what he's saying is that we are the temple of God, which symbolizes God's presence among us. And because we have God's presence within us, we are to separate ourselves from what is unclean, and God will then welcome us into His presence in a fuller way. And this is all then tied into at the end of the passage, I'll be a father to you and you'll be sons and daughters to me. And so, what I'm trying to say to you is that the weaving together of the temple of the living God and us being children of the living God is found in this specific passage, okay? Now, there's one more phase of the temple in the Bible that I want you to see, the temple teaching, one more phase in the progression of temple teaching, and that's called glorification. And we find this in the book of Revelation where it reads as follows. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, notice that this is quoting from the Old Testament again, and it's tying it into the new era, excuse me, the new heavens and the new earth, and that in the city of Jerusalem, God's presence is going to be in this new heavenly city that's coming down out of heaven. Now, the question is, will there be a tabernacle in heaven? And in Revelation 21, the chapter goes on to read, it says, He who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then in verse 22, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, they are its temple. They are its temple. So in answer to the question, what does a temple look like in heaven, when we move into the final phase of glorification and the eternal kingdom of God, there is no temple in that city, that New Jerusalem, for the Lord's presence is there in an immediate sense, and the people of God with glorified bodies are now able to gaze upon the person of God. So the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb of God Jesus, they are the temple in Jerusalem. So, having said that, now let's take a look at principles that we can derive from this revolutionary teaching that we are the temples of the living God. Now, first of all, let's look at principles, and these principles fall into the category of the indicative. The indicative mood has to do with being, not doing, but being. And this is what we are told in regards to the temple of God regarding, exactly who we now are. All right, we've already referred to this, but let's put it down in a more specific way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, it says, we are the temple of the living God. The days of the Old Testament concept of the temple being associated with the building, they're over. Jesus came and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God in Him. His Spirit now indwells us, so we are now the physical temple of the living God. That's who we are. That's who indicative. This is our being now. Secondly, the Spirit of God dwells in you. All right? The Spirit of God, the life of God, the third person of the Trinity, is in our hearts and in our bodies, which it's just to say that God was no longer just with His people, but now God is in His people by virtue of regeneration, or us being born again. All right? So the Spirit of God being dwelling within us, the implication of that is that the temple of God is holy, the place where God dwells, and that is what you are. We are this temple of the Holy Spirit, which means our bodies are now holy temples. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you have been bought with a price. Okay, so our physical bodies, our total persons, body, soul, and spirit, have been paid for with an enormous price, the death of the spilt blood of Jesus Himself upon the cross. And because we were bought with a price, we do not, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own. Implication is, your body does not belong to you now. It has been given a much higher purpose. And that is, since our bodies do not belong to us, therefore they do not exist for our own abuse or gratification or what have you. Now we belong to God since we have been bought with a price, and we must use our bodies for God's purposes, not our own. Now we move from the indicative, who we are in our being, to the imperative temple principles. And this has to do with how, what we do. We talked a second ago about who we are. Now let's talk about what we are to do. So now we're looking at the practical obedient implications of our identity as being temples of the living God. All right. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we are to do this with our bodies. Glorify God in your body. For what purposes does God give us our bodies? And as we use our bodies for the purposes for which God gave them, we are therefore to glorify God in our bodies. We are to glorify God in our bodies. Secondly, if we are to glorify God in our bodies, then that means we need to come out from the midst and be separate from the people of the world who do use their bodies for selfish purposes, for selfish gain, for self-gratification, etc. And that is not how we're supposed to use our bodies. We are to come out from their midst, stop being conformed to their practices, and separate ourselves from them, from among them. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6:17, do not touch what is unclean. Do not touch what is unclean, which means that we're not supposed to use our physical bodies to physically touch what is unclean. So therefore, we are to separate ourselves out from what makes the body unclean or brings evil into the physical experience of the body. In 1 Corinthians 6:13, Paul spells out very clearly one example of what he's talking about. He says, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. So when he's talking about coming out and being separate and not touching what is unclean, what he's clearly talking about is staying away from the practices of immorality, which are spelled out in 1 Corinthians 6, about verse 9 and 10, where he speaks of fornication, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, men sleeping with men, women sleeping with women. And then he also speaks of being effeminate, which is gender chain or gender acting as if you are a member of the opposite gender from which God made you. And the Bible says, such were some of you when you lived this way, but now you are justified, saved, and cleansed, and you belong to the Lord. So we do not subject the body to these purposes any further, because the body is not for those purposes, but it is meant for the glory of God, and the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, do not destroy God's temple, or God will destroy you. In other words, we are to take care of our bodies, take care of our temples. And if we do not take this command of God to not be destructive with our bodies, it says that God will destroy us. So we're hurting ourselves when we do destructive things to the human body. And it says that God does not look upon that very lightly. You can feel the wrath and displeasure of God in this verse. Do not destroy God's temple, or God will destroy you. Now, summary overview. Here's what we've been saying so far. Because God places value upon the whole person, spirit and soul, as well as body, every child of God is a temple of God. That's the indicative. And every child should strive to glorify God in their bodies. That's the imperative. Notice that the imperative, how then should we live, flows out of the indicative, who we are. Who we are dictates how we behave. And since we are the temple of God, then we should strive to glorify God in our bodies, and the imperative to do that flows out of the indicative who we are. Now, by way of discussion questions, let me introduce a concept to you that goes along with this one, and that is that the Bible uses the phrase, in a general way, guardians of the temple. So therefore, we are to serve as the guardians of our own temple, at least in a general way. And so I would pose to you this question in terms of application. How can you best fulfill this charge in your own life by guarding your temple or being a guardian of your temple? Now, that depends upon the person that you are and how you're currently treating your body. And let me give you an example of how I'm sort of serving as my own temple guardian at this point. From my earliest childhood days, I have always been known to have a really intense sweet tooth. My mother used to tell me as a child, she used to chide me as a child. She didn't shame me, but she would play with me and say, you have a never-ending sweet tooth in that I could consume enormous amounts of sugar and never get too much of it. And I did that in my early years, but when I was in my elementary school years, I caught this flu that was going around, and everybody in my school caught it. And when you caught it, it was a stomach-type flu, and you were in bed for a week. You couldn't keep any food down. You were sick as a dog. You couldn't go outside. It was in the wintertime, and you had to stay home. And everybody in my family, all six of my brothers and sisters, caught it, and we had to get through it. And when I got well from that flu, I think it was called the Hong Kong flu, but it would have been in the mid-50s, 56, 57, 58, somewhere in there. When I got well from that flu, I couldn't eat sweets in the same consumptive extent or excess that I did before I caught the flu. So I slowed down on eating sugar to some degree, but I've always had this sweet tooth. And as I moved into my adult years, having read and learned more about how, you know, refined sugar today is addictive. It plays upon the pleasure center of our brains the same way that the sexual experience plays upon the pleasure center of our brains. It's very easy to get addicted to sugar and the sweets, and that sugar in your body is a magnet for cancer. And it's really not good for you. And in fact, by way of history, back in the revolutionary colonial days of our country, the days of the Revolutionary War, the average person consumed 1 or 2 pounds of sugar a year, annually. And now that we put sugar in everything as a way of stimulating your appetite, the average American consumes somewhere around 120 to 125 pounds of sugar a year. So you can see how much more sugar we're pouring into our bodies, and cancer is a number one cause of death in our world today. And so we have to get a handle on this. We have to manage this. And I've always felt that it was an issue of self-control for me. And so I've experimented down through the years and how to best manage this desire in my body so that I'm treating my body in the most healthy way. And I've tried different things. And the one thing that's worked best for me is following the principle of the Sabbath. And that is that during the week, I refrain as best I can from sweet treats. And that's the full range of candy bars, the full range of candy, ice cream, soft drinks, sweet tea, all of those things. I stay away from those during the week. And during the on Saturday night at 6 o'clock till 12 o'clock midnight on Sunday, I allow myself to eat whatever I want in whatever quantities I want. I maintain self-control throughout the week. And on the weekends, I let myself enjoy sweets. And it's also a way of making the Lord's Day a little bit more enjoyable and pleasurable. And then the other thing that I do is I have this annual calendar that I follow where the first 3 months of the year I try to stay away from sweets 7 days a week up until about Easter. Then I allow myself to enjoy sweets on the weekends, Saturday night from 6 p.m. till Sunday midnight. And then after we hit the holiday season in the fall, what I do is I let myself indulge in Thanksgiving and holiday season treats and Christmas a little bit more or freely. And then as soon as I wake up on January the 2nd, I go into a sweet fast for 3 months and make sure that I deal with all of my I don't allow myself to get addicted to this stuff, and then I stay away from it. And more recently, what I've been wrestling with is I read a book about the body and dieting and so much and so forth about a month or two ago, and it talked about how we should cultivate a love for what is good for our bodies and not love what is bad for our bodies. That only makes sense. And what I realized is that though I've kind of dealt with my sweet affinity on a behavioral level, it's really on a heart level that you need to root out the desire for it and not crave and desire what's bad for your body. And the more you eat sweets, the more you cultivate that craving for sweets, and you don't help yourself when you do that because you're cultivating a desire for what's bad. And it makes absolutely no sense to desire what's bad for your body, but rather what we should do if we're going to glorify God with our bodies is desire what's good for us. And so what I try to do now is when I go home from work and I'm trying to eat something for pre-meal snack instead of potato chips or something sweet, I'll eat things like carrots and tomatoes and celery sticks, those kinds of things. And admittedly, that's pretty boring at times, but it gives me something to munch on and crunch on instead of something that's sweet, and it's also very good for you. So I'm trying to motivate myself this year to learn to love what's good for my body to eat. And I just turned 70, and I hope to live to see my grandkids, two of which I have now, graduate from high school. So I don't want to die anytime soon. I love life and I love what I'm doing. And so I want to try to cultivate a love for what's good for me this year and deal with this sweet tendency I've had since I was a small kid on a motivational level. Now, that's how God is working in my life. And that's an example of how you can best fulfill this this charge and maybe in your life. What is it you're struggling with? You know, back in the 40s and 50s, everybody smoked. Now we've learned how bad that is for you. My father died of emphysema at age 73, and he had only like 17% of his lung capacity left when he died. And if you smoke, your lungs turn black, the color of smoke, and it's destructive to the body. And this is something that if you were raised thinking that it was okay, maybe this is something you want to think about. We're very diet conscious in our culture, and obesity is now is much more rampant and much more characteristic, especially of the younger generation than it ever was. And so we've got to learn to control the food portions, not only what we eat, but how much we eat into our bodies. And I mean, the diet industry is a billion-dollar industry in this country because we're putting food into our bodies more than our bodies actually need. And when we put in more than the body needs, it starts to store it and you gain weight. And once you reach a certain point, it puts heavy pressure on your heart and your circulatory system, and it's just not good for you. So these are all examples, not to mention today the rampant sexual immorality that's going on and the gender alternative gender approach that people have. They don't like who they are. They just change their identity, and the gender identity changes are happening. Understand the most likely candidates in our world for that to happen are middle school girls who want to change their identity to be a boy. And this is condoned in many places. So these are things happening all around us. And these are things that are not glorifying to God, who has created our bodies to be the temples of His Spirit and of His presence. So You have probably your own challenges to deal with. I've just shared some of mine with you. But if we can now end this discussion by looking at talking out loud with maybe the people that you live with, your families or friends, what can you do to best fulfill this charge to be the guardian of your own temple, of your own body? And in summary, concept 16 is this: every child of God is also the temple of God, His dwelling place, and is therefore to glorify God, to bring glory to God in his or her own body. All right, next week we're going to look at topic 17, which is being a living sacrifice, and we will tie the body together with the temple idea in a very interesting way by looking at concept 17. I look forward to seeing you 17. This concludes the presentation for concept number 16.